And as you're finding your seat, if you have a Bible, would you open it now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4? And today we'll be looking at verses 31 to 34. And I just wanted to take an opportunity to commend our music team who so faithfully serve and facilitate our singing and worship of the Lord. I have been in churches, and I will not name them, for the following reason. Some of the times I have been in churches where the music was so bad it took 15 minutes into the sermon to get over it. And that's hard for a preacher. It's really hard. But that's never true here. We don't have to get over it because it's just done so well, and I'm so appreciative of, I know, the sacrifice, hard work. Nobody gets paid up here. It's all volunteer, done from a spirit of love for Christ, and just makes a difference in our worship. And just grateful for that. Yeah, let's do that. With that said, let's hear now the word of the Lord as we read from Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with me or with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out from every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now the sun was setting. All those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we open up this book again that you have breathed out, that is inspired. And because it is inspired by you, it is infallible. It has authority. It is without error in its original autographs. We thank you that we are such a privileged people to be able to gather every week and know that we hear your voice speaking to us through the scriptures. And we pray now that you would give all of us an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things, obviously, from the text we have just read that was impressive about Jesus Christ was his authority. He is the sovereign Lord. He has all power and all authority. He is God in the flesh. But people demonstrate and exercise authority in multiple ways. A general does it by giving out orders and enforcing strict military discipline. A teacher does it by passing out grades and sending students to the principal's office. A traffic cop tries to do it by blowing whistles and making hand signals and handing out citations. The IRS does it by conducting audits and assessing penalties. Boo. And there are some of the many, that's just some of the many ways that people express their God-given authority. But how did Jesus exercise his authority? In the simplest way you can imagine, Jesus exercised his authority by speaking the word. Just by word, just by speaking, rebuking, he exercised amazing, astonishing authority. And so, as we end Luke chapter 4, the scene for us has shifted. We're no longer in Nazareth. We're back to Capernaum, which is a city by the sea. A lot of fishing happened there. And at Capernaum, Jesus had already done many miracles. People in Nazareth wanted him to do the miracles there, but we talked last week about why he didn't. But here we find Jesus doing what he always did, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And as was probably known, if it was Saturday or Sabbath day, he's preaching in some synagogue in Capernaum. It is interesting that Jesus was recognized as one with such authority. First of all, we note that Jesus had teaching authority. He taught with amazing authority. Luke tells us in 31 and 32, he went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath day, and they are astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. We saw that already from his opening sermon, where he read from Isaiah's prophecy, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and release from the captives and those who oppress, and the year of the Lord's favor," and on and on. And he stands, sits down after he reads from the scroll and says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." But Christ had an amazing authority when he spoke. All of the other teachers in the synagogues spoke with a delegated authority. That is, when they taught their Bible or from the scrolls, be it law or prophets, they would always quote what the various rabbinic schools had to say about the passage. Some would talk about what Rabbi Hillel said, or Rabbi whomever. I don't know all the names of the rabbis, but they were constantly quoting each other in terms of what a particular passage meant. But Jesus didn't quote anybody, because he didn't need to quote anybody. He himself, sui generis, in a class by himself, possessed the authority to speak forth God's word. And it was powerful. His theology did not come secondhand. One ancient rabbi said, "I have never in my life said a thing which I did not hear from my teachers." But Jesus was unique. He spoke with authority. As Mark says in a parallel account of the same events, "They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Jesus did not merely preach about God. Jesus himself is God. So when he preached, what he said was the very word of God in all of its amazing, almighty authority. People are always asking me theological questions. They're always asking me, "What's your position on this?" I got a text from somebody out of town this week wanting to know what my view on Paedo Communion was. On a text. Like, I'm going to text him back my view of Paedo Communion. You don't even know what that is, whether or not children should partake of the Lord's Supper who are not yet made a profession of faith. And so they texted me this. And what I was tempted to do was, well, some of my friends believe it, others of my friends don't, And I just agree with my friends. But I think they wanted a little more than that. But see, Jesus was not that way. He spoke, and it was done. You see, creation itself happened by divine fiat. God spoke into the tohu vabohu, that is, the world empty, void, without form, and he orders chaos into order by the word. He speaks, let there be light, and there is light. He speaks. His word is powerful. His word is performative. And sitting under God's word has influence upon you. It shapes you. It cuts past all of our defenses and reaches the heart. And there's power in God's word. I'm so glad to know that, because as a young preacher, it terrified me when I took my first church to understand that I had to stand up every week and say something to these people. And then the pressure of that, because it had to be profound and it had to be good. And then it dawned on me one of the days, hey, it's not about you. You're preaching God's word. And the word itself has power. It is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to divide asunder between the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow. And it is a critic and a judge of the thoughts and intents of our heart. As God's word is preached, life happens. Life is brought forth out of death. And so Jesus taught as one having authority. But Jesus also had exercising authority. That is demon casting authority. Not exercise like jumping jacks, but exorcise. In other words, he had the power to perform exorcisms, to cast out demons. After Jesus preached, he started to work miracles that showed his power over the dark spirits of the supernatural world. And Luke reports for us and tells us that there was in the synagogue a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and Jesus rebuked him, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him having done no harm. Later in this passage, in verse 41, we read also of Jesus casting out demons in many other people that he healed. Now, what is the spirit of an unclean demon? Now, some people who are enlightened and much smarter, at least they believe than we are, think that that's just silly supernatural nonsense. What they would argue, and some liberal scholars say this as well, is this man was struggling with a psychological disorder, that he had a mental illness. But Luke knew better. He's a doctor, you see. And the poor man was not suffering from depression. He was under the personal domination of a fallen angel. That's what I take biblically demons to be. We know one-third joined in the rebellion of the stars of heaven, which generally represents angels. In that rebellion in heaven when Lucifer was cast out, one-third of the stars fell with him. And so demons are fallen angels, created beings who are much more powerful than we are, but who are not gods, who are subject. And demons are real. They are alive. They're not well. They're headed for a horrible eternal destiny, but they are for real. And this poor man, a supernatural being, was trying to cause him specific, both spiritual and physical harm. Geldenhuys, who is a commentator on Luke's gospel, said that demon possession was not merely an ordinary form of mental disease, as some have alleged, but a special phenomenon which was particularly frequent during Jesus' earthly sojourn and thus was directly connected with his coming to destroy the powers of darkness. Now, I'm jumping a little bit ahead of myself here, but you have to understand that Jesus' engagement in ministry was to overthrow the works of the devil. And so when he begins preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he encounters resistance. And the resistance he encounters are the powers of darkness. The prince of the power of the air, we understand from Scripture, is Satan himself. But the way Paul describes demons and the so-called ministry, if that's a word, I don't think they're bad ministers, not good ministers, to destroy us, is there seems to be ranking among the demons, sort of a hierarchy among them, but they are spiritual wickedness in high places. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And so when Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he encounters opposition. Now, are people still possessed by demons today? And the answer is yes, they certainly are. We are in a spiritual battle, and there are cosmic forces of darkness still fighting against us. These powers seek to gain control any way they can. They are often at work promoting evil in the structures of sinful society, but their wickedness sometimes seeks to dominate particular individuals, perhaps especially in cultures that have not yet been penetrated by the power of the gospel. You will often hear missionaries who are taking the gospel into a new people group, into areas of spiritual darkness, talk about their engagement with the powers of darkness and that they are real. I think there's a few of them around here. I think there's more than one or two demons around Las Vegas. Even in the book of Revelation, when Jesus identifies certain cities, he says there are cities where Satan dwells, where there is a stronghold, a concentration, as it were, a finite number of demons, but in some places there seems to be sort of an intense number of demons actively working. And they particularly, in biblical times, love the desert. I don't know what that means. Wilderness, maybe. But anyway, when we're talking about demon possession, we're talking about more than just people who are sort of under the power of the evil one in a general sense. We're talking about somebody being dominated by a personal demon who is dominating a person's life. Now, people have taken this teaching and just gone hog wild with it. No pun intended when Jesus cast the demons and the hogs and they ran into the sea. See, you got to keep up. But anyway, people get crazy with this stuff. You know, if I'm trying to quit smoking, I got a cigarette demon. If I'm trying to lose weight, I got a gluttony demon. You know, if I'm having trouble with pornography, I got a porno demon. Or I got a sexual demon, or I got these other kind of demons. And my answer to that is no, you're just a sinner. And you're struggling with your flesh. But if you are dominated by a personal fallen angel, then that's a different category altogether, as this man was. We would rather blame Satan than take responsibility for our own sinful nature. And some sins are not the direct result of demonic control, but simply the expression of our sinful passions and desires. And demon possession also is not merely a matter of mental illness. Not everyone who has delusion is under satanic control, though demons can cause and or exacerbate mental illness and often seem to attack people who are spiritually or psychologically weak, taking opportunity to gain greater control. This means that demons are often very hard to detect or to separate from a person's other struggles. Someone who's demon-possessed may even have outward manifestations that are similar to other psychological disorders. But the origin of the oppression is quite different. People who are demon-possessed, again, are dominated by an inward personal evil. Demon possession seems to happen a little more rarely today than it did in the time of Christ. Perhaps this is because there are now so many more people in the world than there were. And demons are finite, and there are more people than they can ever hope to possess. And maybe Satan threw the full weight of his power against Israel because he knew the Savior would come there first. But whatever the reason, Jesus often came into direct contact with people who were oppressed by demons. This was part of his ongoing war with the devil. It didn't end with just the temptation in the wilderness, but it dogs him every step he takes toward the cross. And the major goal of Satan is to stop Jesus from accomplishing the work the Father had given him to do. So all along the way, attempts are made to sabotage Christ preaching of the kingdom and inaugurating the kingdom of God. Jesus had authority over demons, as we see in this passage. And he exercised that authority simply by speaking a word. It reminds us of Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, where he says, "One little word shall fell him." The same word that Jesus had used to defeat the devil in the wilderness, the Word of God, he now uses to cast out demons. And in those days, people who wanted to gain power over the darkness would resort to all kinds of magic, incantations, spells, bizarre rituals, and desperate forms of hocus pocus. But Jesus had true spiritual authority. All he had to do was say the word, and the demons came out. They could not resist his power. But Jesus also had another kind of authority, and this is healing authority. The same Christ who taught people the word and triumphed over the demons also had the power to touch their bodies. We're told that Simon Peter's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. And the term that Luke uses for high fever here means really high fever. Not like 101, but more like 104, 106. I don't know how I can go before you're dead, but it was high. And the woman was suffering. And she was struggling. And so we know that he rebuked the fever. It left her, and she got up and began to serve everyone who was there. The good doctor describes the woman's condition. She was ill with a high fever. This was a medical term for a dangerous fever. The woman must have been desperate for a cure, but after a brief consultation, Jesus stood over her bed and commanded the fever to come out. He had the same power over disease that he had over demons. Both the physical world and the spiritual world are under his divine authority. He rebukes the fever. He tells the fever to leave, and it leaves. Now, how can he do that? Because he's sovereign Lord. He's Lord of all creation. He's Lord over our bodies. He can speak, and the fever goes, and it does. And the remarkable thing, of course, is many preachers have taken this text and said that after it happens, she gets up and she starts serving people. Shows the kind of woman she was. She probably had the gift of hospitality. And she had been so sick, she hadn't been able to take care of people's needs. And the first thing she does after she is healed is she starts to serve Jesus by serving other people. And it shows that Jesus has complete control over diseases and disabilities regarding the human body. Again, he speaks, it happens. And the woman who is healed demonstrates exactly what you and I should be demonstrating as Christ heals us of our sin. She has an irrepressible desire to use whatever gifts God has given her to serve him by serving others. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time you served anybody? Think about your life. When was the last time you went out of your way to serve another person because you love Jesus? Have you ever stopped doing a single thing in your life because you love Jesus? Have you ever started doing a single thing in your life because you love Jesus? then I would wonder if you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I would wonder if you understand the dynamic of His work in your soul, that it doesn't end with you, but it results in doing good for others. We know Jesus well enough to expect Him to do these kind of miracles, but Luke tells us toward the end of the chapter that people waited until Sabbath was over, and then all of a sudden they descended upon this house, and Peter's house became a house of healing as Jesus cured all kinds of diseases. And again, we ask the question, does Jesus still have this healing power today? And the answer is, yes, of course He does. He's creator and Lord of the human body, and He can work a miracle wherever and whenever He wants to. But it is not His usual normative way of working. Ordinarily, He works to answer our prayers of healing through normal means, such as medical care. This is also one of God's gracious gifts. But it's not miraculous. But miracle is a word that Christians use all too casually and often unwisely. Most recoveries, however unexpected, are not miracles in the biblical sense of the term miracle. I remember when R.C. Sproul was teaching a course on apologetics at seminary, and he got into the subject of miracles and said that he had never witnessed a miracle in his lifetime. And of course, four or five hands went up in the class, and they had to stand up and talk about their miracle. And R.C. said, that's not a miracle. And it really made people mad. Don't diss my miracle. It was hurting their miracle righteousness. Because, you know, when people get a miracle, they think they're somehow special. That they must be living right, doing right, getting things right. Therefore, God has responded to just how right and good they are by doing something for them. And Sproul argued, no. He said, I defy you. He said, you take me to one of these places where healings are occurring. And he says, have a man come in who has no arm. And if he grows an arm before me, then I'll say that's a miracle. That's the kind of stuff Jesus did. Or bring me a corpse into the room who's got a toe tag on, in a body bag, and let Jesus speak to the dead person, let him get up and rise and walk around and talk. He said, that's a miracle. But a lot of what we pass off as miracles are not miracles in the biblical sense of the word. But what Jesus performed simply by speaking was miraculous. Miraculous. Instant. Quick. No hocus pocus, no fake. And so I know that people get sensitive about that, and if you're one of them that's getting sensitive about it, we'll move on. But to understand this helps us understand a lot. Why doesn't Jesus heal everybody? Why, you know, I remember as a little boy reading the Bible, I said, why didn't he just set up a booth somewhere and invite people world over to come and get their healing? I tell you why, because that was not His primary purpose in coming. His healings were for the good of people, yes, but that isn't their primary focus. The primary focus of Christ's healings and His rebuking of the devil and His teaching is to let people see that the most important thing that has ever happened in the history of the universe is now happening. The kingdom of God is here. And it is reversing the process of depravity and destruction and ugliness and chaos and disorder and brokenness of this fallen world, and will one day issue in a new heaven and a new earth. And Jesus is showing by these signs that He's the real King. And the King has come, and the King will come. And that's the purpose of it. Now, granted, it did people good, and He did it all day till He was exhausted. But the primary purpose of Jesus in coming is not just to provide wonderful medical care for people. He does what He does to confirm His identity as the Christ. Even as the apostles preached in the book of Acts, often their preaching was attended by miraculous events and occurrences. But that was to again authenticate that their message was true and real. Now, does this still happen today? I would argue that probably in places where the gospel is again penetrating a new people group or a new situation, it is often attended by the miraculous to confirm the truth of the message to the people who are hearing it. But the point of the miracles points back to the identity of the one doing it. The king is here, and the kingdom has begun. And so, Jesus has healing authority, and we are to pray in his name when we are sick, but God often chooses not to heal us, maybe in the way we were hoping he would heal us. Some of the things that we experience in this life have multiple reasons for occurring. And I promise you, if I go to the doctor tomorrow and I find out I have a disease, I'm going to get on my face before God and pray that he will heal it. And I know he loves me more than I could ever dream, hope, or imagine, but he may have reasons for not healing me at this time. Although ultimately, this whole thing about Christ in Isaiah 53, bearing our sicknesses and our diseases upon the cross, guarantees that one day, what? I will be totally healed, totally free of any and all affliction and disease when I get my new body. And the older I get, the more I want that new body. I can still think it up here, just can't do it down here. I was in the gym the other day and said, I know I can do that. Went over, and I look like a newborn colt. Wobbly legs. You know, you have to stand on one of these half-circle round things and stand stern. I was all over the place. I'm thinking, good night. I can still think it, just can't do it. But I'll tell you, one day you will get a new body, and one day that'll all be true. But let's move on. We never, though, however, can make our health the test of God's love. I remember when Pam and I were first married, we lived in Texas. We were in a church in which a 16-year-old girl got a brain tumor in her stem. And I remember some people who came by her house. We were there with others, just sort of supporting the family. Nobody knew what to say. What do you say? There's nothing to say. But we were there, and some people who, I don't even call them well-meaning, that made me so mad. It's the first time I ever wanted to beat up a Christian or a so-called Christian. But they came in the house and cornered that mother and dad and said, the reason your daughter's not healed is because you don't have enough faith. I had to be restrained in the next room. I mean, I didn't know what to do. I just thought that's the meanest thing. That is the meanest thing I've ever heard anybody say. Mean. Straight out of pit. Smells like sulfur, smells like smoke. And it ain't from God. But, and they were some of the finest people you ever know. I mean, some of the finest Christian people I have ever been around. Wonderful people. Not just because they loved us, but that helped. But good folk. Now, how did people respond to everything that Jesus did? I just want to make a quick comment on this, and we'll wrap it up and move on. Jesus exercised three different kinds of authority. We've seen it here in the passage. And he exercised them all the same way. He did it by the word, his word. How did he exercise teaching authority? By speaking an authoritative word. How did he exercise authority over demons? By speaking and rebuking them and telling them to leave. How did he respond to the fever of Peter's mother-in-law? Same way. Words may not seem very powerful, but when they come from the mouth of God, they have power to transform people's lives. That gives me the greatest confidence in the world, not in myself, but in the scriptures, as I preach them, that the word will not return to me void, God says. I pray that promise every Sunday. You have said, You have said that your word will not return to you void, but will prosper where you send it. Just like the rains come down and water the earth, and the snows melt and water the earth, and it brings forth bud, and it grows into springtime, so your word that goes forth out of your mouth shall never return to you empty. And that's the confidence we have in sharing with other people. It is God's word. My testimony, fine, but it's not God's word. People need God's word. How did people respond to Jesus and the awesome authority of his word? They were astonished by his teaching. They were amazed at his power over demons and disease. Some of them noticed how he exercised his power. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they still come out." And so his reputation grew in the surrounding region. That is how the gospel spreads, by word, word of mouth, from one person to another. When we see what Jesus can do, we want others to know about it so they can see for themselves. In this case, people not only saw his power, but they also saw how he exercised it by speaking a life-giving word. But even if some of the people didn't recognize the source of this authority, the demons certainly did. James tells us that the demons believe in God and tremble. So you got people like us who believe in the Lord. You got agnostics who aren't sure about anything. They don't know. I always used to tell people that agnostic is a Latin word for, it's actually Greek, a Greek word for ignoramus. Don't say you're an agnostic. And then the third, a know-nothing, yeah. And then the third category are demons. Demons believe in God. Well, actually, they're ahead of the agnostics and way ahead of the atheist, right? Why did Jesus tell the demons to be silent? Why didn't he let them scream out who he was? Why did he stop them? Because Jesus doesn't want recognition or worship or praise, because he's not going to get it from demons. Jesus wants recognition, worship, and praise from sinners like us who believe in him. And so he silenced the demons because their testimony did nothing in view of his ministry. There may be other reasons. I thought about it all week long, couldn't come up with any more. If you know some, throw them my way. But that's why he silenced them. Was he keeping his, you know, some people have proposed that there was some sort of messianic secret going on here, that if he had revealed who he was. But he told them he was the Christ. So I don't think it's anything like that. I think it's who it is that's doing the talking. But let's close this message with Jesus' kingdom authority and talk about the priority of God's word. Certainly there's nothing that Satan could do to stop Jesus. That extraordinary day in Capernaum in which the Savior exercises his authority in communicating God's word, casting out demons, and curing diseases. Apparently, he worked well into the night, and he departed and went into a desolate place. And usually when Jesus went into a desolate place, he went there in order to pray. Mark adds that in his account. Something Jesus often did. We see it throughout Luke's gospel. He has a compelling desire to spend time alone with his Father, an example we would be wise to take note of and follow. If finding opportunities to be alone with God and pray was significant and important for Jesus, how much more for people like us who are struggling with sin and Satan and self? In this case, he was not alone for long. People found him, came to him, kept coming. The response was radically different in Capernaum than it was in Nazareth. But Jesus refused. He said to them, when they wanted him to stay, he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose," and he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Part of his concern was that he had others to reach. Jesus did not come to be the Savior of Capernaum only. or even just Israel, but ultimately the world. People were trying to keep him under control so that he would do what they wanted. But Jesus always refuses to be confined to anyone's narrow agenda. And his message, his mission, to preach the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, again, is simply the rule of God, the extension of his divine authority and power. The power was now present in the person of Jesus Christ, whose calling is to expand God's dominion by spreading God's word. People wanted him to perform more signs and wonders. But Jesus didn't come to be merely a miracle worker, but to preach the gospel. His ministry was a ministry of the word. In fact, this was even true of the miracles he performed. How did he cast out demons? How did he heal the sick? He did it by the word of God. And for what purpose? So that people would know that his word was true. People were always trying to get Jesus to be someone other than who he was and to do something other than what he was called to do. But Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom, for I was sent for this purpose. People do the same thing with Jesus today. They want to turn him into some kind of wonder worker or entertainment act or insurance policy. They want something other than what Jesus has to offer. Physical healings, good happy feelings, financial prosperity. These are blessings of God, and God can give them. But his greatest blessing is salvation through the gospel. The good news of eternal life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is why, listen carefully, it is the church's first priority to preach the gospel of the kingdom. That is our primary raison d'etre. That is why we are here. That is our reason for being, and that's being challenged more and more today. Today, many people want the same thing with the church as what they wanted to do with Jesus. They want to turn it into something other than what God has called it to be. They want to turn it into a political agenda or an entertainment venue or a social project, anything and everything other than what it's intended to be, which is a community that gathers to hear God's word. And once we hear God's word, it has an impact on everything else because it changes the way we live. Our first priority is always to preach the good news. Always to preach the good news. One of the things that I've seen about the younger generation that I like, now that I'm an old fuddy-duddy, I get to talk about them. I'm not cool and hip anymore, if I ever was. But I look at the hipster church and the young hipster guys, and they're all about social justice and doing social ministries, and that's a good thing. I'm not against that. And I think we ought to serve people, and we ought to be. You read our vision statement, it's in there. But it's not our priority. It's not the priority of Spring Meadows Church. It's not why we gather every Sunday. We gather every Sunday to hear the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And that is the, for lack of a better term, sort of the fuel rods that drive the reactor, that drive the engine toward the destination of this church. And we cannot replace it. I was asked to visit with a large church in Memphis, Tennessee. It was an evangelical Presbyterian church. And the name of that church is, I won't say. But I was interviewing to plant a church there back in around the year 2000. And I told him, well, if Y2K doesn't happen, I'll show up. So I came. That's how long ago it was. And I was interviewing, and this committee was, you know, Memphis, Tennessee is a very racially torn, divided city. And their goal was to see a church planted for racial reconciliation. And so the whole purpose of this church was to bring together maybe upper middle class to affluent white people and poor people and black people and bring it together into one beautiful mosaic, a beautiful church. And they thought it would be a testimony to the city of how the gospel leads to reconciliation. So I listened to him and I said, I think that's a wonderful, noble goal, but it won't work. And of course, these are big, powerful people. and I'm a little upstart. What have I got to say? I'm a nobody who planted a church in Las Vegas and New Orleans. So I said, okay. I believe that if you preach the gospel of the kingdom, racial reconciliation will occur as a fruit of the preaching of the gospel. And if you're intentional about making applications, but you're never going to get a racial reconciliation church preaching the message of racial reconciliation. The only thing that can change a bigot's heart is the gospel. The only thing that can melt away racial pride and prejudice is the gospel. Nothing else will do it. You can fake it till you try to make it, but until the gospel deals with you and you see that at the foot of the cross, the ground is absolutely level, there's nobody better than anybody. And so I didn't get the job. They told me, well, this is nice. I'm so glad you came, and it's wonderful to hear about your work and your ministry. See you later. Don't let the door hit you where... So I left. And I found out about 3 years later, somebody handed me their material as they were seeking a church planner, and they had changed their vision for the church into exactly what I had said. So I felt somewhat vindicated. And a very good friend of mine got that job, and he's doing a wonderful job. He was the man God had for that situation. God wanted me here. So that's why I'm here. But I tell you that to tell you that it's easy for the church to lose itself when it doesn't follow the agenda of the master. J.C. Ryle warned people to beware of despising preaching. In every age of the church, it has been God's principal instrument for the awakening of sinners and the edifying of saints. The days when there has been little or no preaching have been days when there has been little or no good done in the church. Let us hear sermons in a prayerful and reverent frame of mind. Remember that they are the principal engines which Christ Himself employed when He was upon the earth. I can remember talking to pulpit committees, and pulpit committees would question me. They'd interview me over the phone, or they'd send me a questionnaire, and it was always, are you good with people? Are you a good manager, administrator? Do you have gifts? And never a question about whether I preach the gospel. Never a question. And, you know, depending on how much, whether I was interested, I answered the questions accordingly, but I have to say that that did not impress me. They wanted to know if I had all these other skills, but didn't care whether or not the gospel was being preached, whether or not I knew how to do it, and whether or not I would do it faithfully. They just assumed, I guess, that that was true. But don't devalue the preaching and teaching ministry of the Word. Do not devalue that. It is life-giving for all of us. And it's life-giving because it's God's Word, it's not my Word. That's why it's life-giving. That's where the power is. And so, do we believe that God's Word is powerful? Does it have the same priority for us that it had for Jesus? If it does, then we will read God's Word. We will study it together. We will memorize it. We will do everything in our power to share it with other people. The Word will be the center of our lives, exercising a controlling influence over what we say, think, and do. And that is how, as we preach God's Word, the powerful work of extending the kingdom of Jesus Christ will occur. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for the narrative that we've looked at today regarding the life of Jesus Christ. And we're, again, awestruck, as they were in the day, at His authority and power to speak and accomplish that which is miraculous. And we thank You today that by Your grace, You're able to accomplish the same thing in us. How we long for You to speak to us and rebuke things in our life and edify us and build us up, comfort us, reprove us, correct us, give life to us through the ministry of Your Word. It certainly is a great and wonderful means of Your grace to us. And we pray you'd give us hearts that are hungry for it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now as we continue to worship, may we give as those who've experienced the transforming power of your word that turns us from being inward, hoarding and keeping our own, to becoming generous, gracious, giving people. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.